The book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Amen. 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 Lord, thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what it teaches us, and we thank You for how You draw near to us as we seek You out in Your Word. So we thank You for that. We ask that You would do that now. We ask that You would open the eyes of our hearts, that You would quicken us, and that You would help us to see You more clearly today. Lord, we pray that You would comfort those who need to be comforted, that You would encourage those who need to be encouraged, that You would challenge those of us who need to be challenged. For Lord, we want to be those who walk in a worthy way before You, in a way that brings attention to You and the great things that You are doing, but most of all, the great thing that You have done in redeeming us. So, Lord, we give this time over to You now and ask Your blessing upon Your Word in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Go ahead and have a seat. So Clarice was taking an afternoon nap on New Year's Eve before all the festivities of the coming evening. And after she woke up, she confided to Max, her husband, "I just dreamt that you gave me a diamond ring for a New Year's present. What do you think that all means?" "Ah," the husband said. "You'll know tonight," answered Max, smiling broadly. At midnight, as the New Year was chiming and being welcomed by all the guests, Max approached his wife and handed her a small, intricately wrapped package. Delighted and overwhelmed with excitement, she wasted no time feverishly tearing into and opening the small package. And there in her hand rested a small book entitled "The Meaning of Dreams." Oh, come on. Come on. It's a new year. It's a new year, and some of us are likely approaching this year with a great degree of optimistic anticipation. The past is past, and this next year holds great promise. While there are others of us who may be coming into this year with a significant limp of some kind, wondering to ourselves with not a little trepidation, wondering to ourselves, what does this next year hold for me? And some of us are somewhere in the middle. We're neither optimistic nor are we apprehensive. Instead, we are putting on our best Spock. We're being stoic. You know who Spock is, right? Okay. Yeah, we're putting on our best Spock. We're being as stoic as possible. We're approaching this year with a good dose of unemotional realism. And we're feeling pretty good about that. Yeah, you get it, right? We're feeling, okay, yeah. Approaching this year with unemotional realism, and we feel pretty good about that. Okay. Hard crowd this morning. All right. You didn't stay up too late last night, did you?
No.
Right. But the neighbors did. Okay, yeah.
Got it.
Know all about that, actually. Well, no matter what headspace you're finding yourself in this morning, whatever headspace you're occupying today, let me encourage you with this. In fact, let Paul encourage you with this. In fact, why not let the Lord encourage you with this fact found in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Paul says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Now, most of you know me well enough to know that I'm not offering this verse to you as something trite or cliche. In fact, I would never intentionally diminish the genuine pain that some of us are probably feeling, the genuine confusion that some of us might be experiencing. And I would never want to ever snuff out the genuine optimism that we might have about this coming year or the genuine success that we had last year. But you see, this verse is true regardless of what we are currently experiencing. When Paul says all things, he really means all things. Everything. The good things. Whatever thing that you're experiencing right at the moment that's good and excellent, you think, wow, I'm just so blessed and happy that I'm experiencing these things. Well, God is using those things and He's causing it to work together for good. But you know, He's doing it with the bad things as well. Those things that you wish you would never have to experience. The pain that you might be experiencing at the moment. The loss that you might be experiencing at the moment. Do you know that when Paul says all things, he has those things in mind too? God is using those things as well. He's using those things and He's causing all those things to work together for your ultimate good. He's even using the things that you think are neutral. Right? In your mind, they're neither good or bad. They're just things that are happening, things that we experience, things that just happen in life. Everything, whether good or bad or neutral from our perspective, God is using for our ultimate good. You see, God is weaving an immense and glorious tapestry with our lives individually and all our lives collectively so that His infinite wisdom and His infinite glory might be on display while at the same time He shapes us for living in and enjoying eternity. So with that in mind, let me ask you this question. What would be the very best and most significant thing that could possibly happen for you personally this coming year? What would be the very best and most significant thing that could possibly happen for you this year? I could die! Yeah, or your loved ones that you hold so dear, or this church collectively, or the people in our community. Since we are going to live forever, the best thing that could possibly happen this year, besides the coming of Christ, obviously, or death for some of us, right, is that we would grow in our walk with Christ, that we would know Him in a better and more deep way. In fact, that is precisely what Paul prays for the recipients of this letter to the Ephesians. He doesn't pray that they'll be well fed. Did you notice that in the prayer that we just read? He doesn't pray that they'd be well fed. He doesn't pray that their bills would be paid. He doesn't pray that their marriages would be healthy. He doesn't pray that their businesses would succeed. He doesn't pray that their kids would find a good college to go into. No, instead he prays that they might keep growing in their walk with the Lord, because this is what ultimately has eternal significance. It's not that those other things aren't important and that they can't be prayed for. We ought to be praying about those sorts of things. The Lord cares about those sorts of things. However, ultimately, what is significant eternally is our walk with the Lord. How we grow in Him, how we get to know Him better. And that is precisely what it is that Paul prays here for the people in Ephesus. Look with me at his prayer once again. Verse 15, because what you see here is Paul's pastoral care for them. It's Paul's pastoral prayer for those in Ephesus. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." Now, Paul's prayer here, his prayers, have a consistent theme, is what he says. A consistent theme of thanksgiving for the people of Ephesus, those people who are in that church in Ephesus. And his thanksgiving is in response to two really significant things. He begins this section with, "for this reason," right? And when he says, "for this reason," he is referring to verses 3 through 14. What it is that he has just got done writing to them and telling them there. And what is said there ultimately, I mean, and there are a lot of interesting things that are said in Ephesians chapter 1. But what is said in those first 14 verses that Paul is really excited about is this, that salvation was first and foremost initiated by God on their behalf. In a nutshell, that the Lord is more wonderful and loving than we can totally comprehend. And this completely blows Paul away. In fact, he is really excited about this reality, that God loves him so much that God is the one who initiated the relationship with Paul. And if you know the story of Paul, you know that it was God who initiated it, right? Because before Paul was Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus. And he was persecuting Christians and he was throwing them in jail, right? He thought he was doing the work of God. And on his way to Damascus, the Lord Jesus shows up and knocks him off his feet and blinds him for a few days. This is really exciting for Paul, because what do you think Paul would have been thinking when he saw Jesus on the road of Damascus? Oh, goodness. I'm in a lot of trouble here. I've been fighting against the Lord of the universe. I am undone. I ought to be done. He ought to be done with me. But Paul finds out that that's not the case at all. In fact, Jesus does blind him for a few days, but Jesus has plans for Paul. Part of that plan was the forgiveness of what it was that he was doing by fighting against Jesus. You ought to check out that story sometime, or reacquaint yourself with that story, because it's very fascinating. And so Paul is really excited. He is so excited that verses 3 through 14 is one sentence, right? If he had done that in English class, the English teacher would have had red all over his paper. All over his letter. Why? Because you don't have run-on sentences like this. But he does this in the original language. It's just one big, huge run-on sentence. And it's because he is just so overwhelmed and excited about what it is that the Lord has done in him and what the Lord, notice, has also done in the people at Ephesus, because he says, "I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." He is grateful for these people because the Lord was obviously at work among them, as evidenced by their faith and their love for one another. You see, because a genuine work of God in the heart of individuals or in a group of people is always evident in at least two things. Their confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for one another. You can't have one without the other, in fact. James goes on and on about that reality. You cannot have the confession of all the right things and not have love. Jesus mentions that later in to the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation. He says to those people at Ephesus in the book of Revelation chapter 2 that, man, you have your doctrine down. You know how to recognize the false apostles, but I have this one thing against you. You've lost or you've left your first love. In other words, they had their doctrine down, but they weren't allowing their doctrine to inform and to make them all the more loving towards one another and perhaps towards the people outside of their church. And so their confession and their deeds, Paul is really excited about what the Lord is doing in this group of people. And so he says, I give thanks for you. Not to you, by the way. I give thanks for what it is that God is doing in you. Why? Because it's evident in the way that you're living, in your confession of faith, and in the love that you have for one another, that God is really at work in you as a church. Okay? But his prayers also have a consistent theme of their continued spiritual growth in the Lord. Verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that, and this is his prayer, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. Literally, a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Why would I bring that? In my ESV, it has spirit capitalized, and that is a choice made by the translators of this Bible. Okay, but literally what it says there in the Greek is a spirit. Now, why would I bring that up? Because he is writing to Christians. Okay, and this isn't Paul praying that they would receive the Holy Spirit. No, because they are Christians and they've already been sealed by the Holy Spirit. They are already indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so why would he say, I want the Lord, this is my desire for you, that he would give you a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation? It's because this is not the initial giving of the Holy Spirit. This is Paul praying that Christians who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit and indwelt by the Holy Spirit would continue in growing in Christ, that the Spirit would continue to have an ongoing manifestation of these two characteristics in their lives. Why? Because wisdom and revelation are manifestations of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life. And so when he says wisdom, what does he mean? The Greek word is sophias. You've probably heard that word before. Sophia means wise. Sophias in the Greek. And what it means is this. It is the capacity to perceive and understand reality along with the ability to respond accordingly. Okay, from a Christian perspective, it means this. The ability to navigate through life thinking and responding like Jesus. Biblical wisdom is just that. It is the ability to navigate through life thinking and responding like Jesus, because wisdom is more than having the right answer. It is knowing and living out the reality of the right answer. That's what biblical wisdom is. And then he says, I want you to have a spirit of revelation. What does that mean? Well, revelation in the original means something that was previously veiled, but now it is revealed. It's the ability to perceive what ordinarily we would not because of our natural inability. If you're familiar with this, well, you ought to be as Christians. You know, before you knew the Lord, the Bible considered you to be dead spiritually, to be blind spiritually. That's what the Word of God says. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that these things are spiritually discerned, spiritually understood, and that the Holy Spirit is actually the one who brings the light into you so that you can actually understand it. Theologians call it illumination, being illuminated by the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes about the fact that unbelievers don't understand the gospel because their minds have been blinded by the evil one. And he goes on to speak about the fact that God, who spoke into the darkness and light happened, does the same thing in people. It's what the gospel does. When the gospel is given, and is given clearly, what happens, or what ought to happen, is people ought to gravitate towards Jesus, and they're given the opportunity to embrace what is true by faith. And the Holy Spirit is the one who makes Jesus desirable. Who makes us go, yes, I've sinned, oh my goodness. But thank God there is a Savior. When you made that decision, it's because the Holy Spirit was saying, come on, come on. And you went, okay, okay. That's what revelation is. But here's the deal. We as Christians can be given more revelation. Our minds can be open more. So the prayer is a petition that they would grow in more than just their intellectual knowledge of the Lord. Okay? It is a prayer that they grow in their relational knowledge of God. You mean to me there is more to walking with Christ than just simply being saved? And yes, there is. Being saved is the most important. Being born again by the Holy Spirit, having your sins wiped away, that is the most important. But as a Christian, when you become one, you ought to have now the desire to grow as one. And so this is more than just getting saved. This is literally walking with God. Why is that? Number one, God is a person to know, not a subject to be mastered. Think about that for a moment, please. God is a person to know, not a subject to be mastered. Why? Because Christianity is a relationship with God, not simply gathering interesting facts about God. You understand that, right? When we get together for Bible studies, when we get together Sunday mornings for a sermon, we get together worship and fellowship, this is not about getting information about God. This is about us drawing near to God and perhaps getting some information about God, but having that information actually inform our relationship with Him. This is about getting to know God, not just getting to know facts about God. If He is approached as a subject rather than a person, one of two things will happen, and both of them are a little dangerous. If He is approached as a subject instead of a person, one of two things will happen. Frustration, number one. Frustration. Why? Because you can't possibly know everything about the Lord. And you know what? The more I know about the Lord, the more He surprises me. The moment I think, oh yeah, I've got God figured out. Right. No. No. No, He is not a subject to be studied. He is a person to know. And so what will happen if you approach Him as a subject? You are going to get frustrated. Why? Because His thoughts are infinitely higher than yours. You will get frustrated. But the other side of the coin is if you approach Him as a subject to be mastered, oh, the risk is that you will become insufferably arrogant. Actually thinking that you do have God figured out and nobody else does. And that is a dangerous, dangerous place to be. It doesn't promote humility. And so we need to approach God as a person, not as a subject to be mastered. Also, Paul does this in his prayer. He says this in his prayer also for this reason. God is an infinite person of whom there is always more to know. God is infinite, therefore, it makes sense that there's always more to learn for those of us who are finite. Right? There's always something to learn about the Lord, information-wise, yes, but also as a person, because He's an infinite person. It reminds me of Lucy in the C.S. Lewis's novel, Prince Caspian, or the movie. You know, I'm always one to say, why, you know, ruin the movie by reading the book? But, yeah, it's backwards, sorry. But in the book and in the movie, Prince Caspian, Lucy, who is the little girl, she's the youngest in Prince Caspian, she approaches Aslan, and she says, it's the first time that she's seen him, and she says to him, "You're bigger. You're bigger." And his response to her is this, "That is because you are older, little one. Every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Perfect picture of what it means to be growing in a relationship with the God of the universe. He just gets bigger and bigger and bigger the more mature you get in the faith, because the knowledge of God is never exhausted. Never exhausted. The third reason why he would ask this for the Ephesians, what? That they'd be given a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, is because he knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to even be Christian and human. That is, spiritual clarity can become fuzzy because of our human frailty and sinfulness. Even as Christians, our spiritual clarity can become fuzzy. It's like when I was growing up and going to grandpa and grandma's house for lunch and dinner, mostly on Sunday afternoons. What we'd do is we'd watch football often, but we'd also watch hee-haw after football season. Now, some of you will probably remember this because they had a TV. You know, this was back when you didn't have a dish. You didn't have the immediate digital download that you could have with the clear picture without a doubt. This was at a time when you actually had to hit the side of the television every now and then. You had to adjust the antennae on top, right, in order to get a clear picture. Well, on their TV, they had a little knob on one of the knobs that if the picture wasn't coming in just right, you could turn this little knob one way or the other to tune it into the channel so you got a clear picture of hee-haw or whatever it was that we were watching. Well, that's what happens to us as Christians sometimes. The picture gets a little fuzzy. It does. And we need to recalibrate our minds, and we need to refocus ourselves on Jesus and the gospel so that fuzziness is taken out of the picture and we're seeing things clear again. And so Paul prays for them that they would have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. And then he says something interesting. He says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Right? So, clarity, having some clarity in spiritual things, right? Continually having some clarity as Christians. So, having the eyes of your heart enlightened so that you may know, number one, what is the hope to which He has called you. So that you may know, number two, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And then number 3, verse 19, so that you might know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. See, Paul is praying for them because he has a pastoral heart for them. He prays that God gives them a spirit of wisdom and revelation for the purpose of their knowing three essential truths related to having a relationship with the Lord, which are true for all Christians. And the opportunity is to know these things, not just intellectually, but deeply with all of our being. Right? When he says, I want you to know these things, what he's saying to them is that there are some facts you need to know about the faith. And these are some facts that I'm about to give to you. But he says, I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened towards these things. Why? Because I want you to know them more than just intellectually. I want you to know them with your whole heart. In other words, with the wholeness of your being. Not just your mind, but deep in your soul. I want you to be assured of these things. And notice that he says, you can know this. You can know. Right? Because we're living in an age when our culture is telling us you can't know anything for sure. No. That's not true from the biblical perspective, from a Christian worldview. There are some things you can know. And what Paul is saying here for Christians, you ought to know these things. And so I'm praying that you have a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation so that you might know these things with your whole being, not just intellectually. And the first thing he says is the certainty of a future tangibly saturated with God's infinite favor. Hope. The first thing he says is that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Now, when the Bible speaks of hope, it is completely different than what we often think of when we use that word. Right? I hope the Seahawks play better today than they did last week. And that nobody else gets hurt. I hope that they win the 49ers today by a landslide. But we know that there is some question as to whether or not that's really going to happen. Okay? Now, and depending upon how optimistic you are is how you're seeing that right at the moment. Right? But there is still that hope. Well, that's the wrong sense of hope from a biblical perspective, because the biblical perspective is this: the confident expectation of future blessing or good. That's what hope is in the Bible. The confident expectation of future blessing or good. Now, growing up, I was hoping at every birthday and at every Christmas that I'd be given a BB gun. Growing up as a kid. Now, I never got a BB gun. And there are some really good reasons why, by the way. It's not just that I was going to shoot my eye out. There were some good reasons. But you see, it was a forlorn hope that I had. Now, if I had been hoping for underwear and socks, right? But this is far more exciting. This hope that we have in the Bible is far more exciting than that. You see, Christians are promised that their future is infinitely brighter than anything that they can imagine. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. You see, we're heading towards a time when our entire being, every fiber of our being, will be so totally in tune with the Lord that we will literally pulsate with the glory of God's righteous perfection. I want that to sink in for a moment. Hope in the Bible is the confident expectation of future blessing or good. The hope, Christian brother and sister, that you're heading towards is a time when your entire being will be so in tune with God that you will literally pulsate with glory, His glory, His righteousness, and His perfection in eternity. All darkness, death, and evil will be swallowed up by light, life, and absolute goodness. And you want to be good. I know you want to be good. You want to be glorious. I know you want to be glorious. How do I know we want to be glorious? Because we all spent time in front of the mirror this morning trying to make ourselves look just as glorious as possible for those of this church. You want to be glorious. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, those of you who know Christ, there is coming a time when you will be totally and completely glorious, engulfed in God's glory and in His righteous perfection when you're glorified and you see Him face to face. And we will live forever in that state of being. And this means that the whole of our existence right now needs to be interpreted through this eternal lens. Which lens is that? That we have a certainty of a future saturated with God's infinite favor. A hope that can be never taken away from us. We need to see things from that perspective because right now things are difficult. We need to see those things in light of our... We need to see things... correctly, we need to see things in such a way that we understand that that is our ultimate ending, even though things right now might be completely terrible. We need to see things through that eternal lens, especially in our suffering, but definitely also in our flourishing. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us or in us. What we're experiencing right now doesn't even compare to what it is that we're going to experience when we're face to face with the Lord Jesus, living with Him glorified and completely righteous. Whether you're flourishing right now or whether you're suffering right now, it doesn't even compare. So we need to keep those things in mind because we have a hope that is certain. The second thing that Paul says that you can be certain about is that there be clarity of personal worth in the eyes of God in Christ. The certainty of, or the clarity of personal worth. He says that you would know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Really? Wow. You know, in Christ, we reap a harvest of benefits which are infinitely more valuable and real than anything that we can materially acquire here on earth. We have atonement. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have regeneration. We've been brought from death to life. We've been adopted into the family of God. We have eternal life. But the paradox of this text, or this part of the text, is this, that the Lord inherits us. We are His inheritance, and He is genuinely happy to have us. You understand that? God is happy to have you. And on its surface, this does not seem to be a good deal for Him. Think about it. Okay? This doesn't seem... What we all think, especially as Americans, we think, God's pretty privileged to have me on His team. Right? I mean... I like me, why wouldn't He like me? That's the... No! You see, it's not like... Well, He likes you now. Yes, He does. He's glad to have you now. But it's because of what He sees in you now that you're in Christ. Okay, it doesn't seem on the surface that He gets a good deal, but He sees things quite differently now. Because if you belong to the Lord, you are His treasure. You are a gem in His royal diadem or crown. He is genuinely excited about you and your life right now in Him. He is far more excited about your life in Him right now than you are and than I am. He is overjoyed with the fact that you belong to Him and He's really excited about your life in Him now. Why? Because He sees your life in Christ. He sees you in Christ. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, there is a voice that comes from heaven. It's the Father speaking. And He says to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Do you realize, Christian brother and sister, that because you are in Christ, because that's the way He sees you now, in Him, that now when He looks at you, He says exactly the same thing. He says exactly the same thing. He says, "Behold, this is my beloved Son, this is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. I'm excited about them because they're in me." If you then are treasured by God in that way, you are infinitely valuable to Him so that He willingly inherits you with joy, then your personal worth far exceeds how others might see you or how you may see yourself. And this frees us from having to crave affirmation from anyone, including ourselves. And we do. We seek affirmation. We do. And we seek affirmation from ourselves, too. I mean, maybe not in the same ways. I mean, people who are my age and younger take pictures of themselves in the mirrors with their smartphones. Right? So they can look at themselves and go, I'm looking pretty good. And then they share them with everybody on Facebook or on Twitter or whatever. Right? But we do it in other ways as well. You see, we don't have to crave after that sort of affirmation if we are God's inheritance. Because He sees us in Christ. We have personal worth in the eyes of God in Christ. And then lastly, Paul says to them this, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. That you may know this. In other words, he says, we can have confidence in God's limitless ability to do all things. Confidence in God's limitless ability to do all things. Do you ever limit what it is that God has the power to accomplish? Now, immediately, some of us are saying, well, no, never, because I know that God created the heavens and the earth and that with His word, He brought all these things into existence. And I know that He is all powerful. Yes, I know. And so never would I ever limit His power. Not because God can do everything that is in accord with His perfect will and His perfect character. He can do anything. And I think we know it intellectually, but in moments of intense difficulty, we forget it. Or else we'd never worry. Or we'd never become anxious. Or we'd never be overwhelmed with despair. You know, like the disciples out in the storm when they were in the boat. They had Jesus in the boat with them. He was asleep. But they had Jesus in the boat with them. And they were experiencing a storm and they were overwhelmed with despair, thinking that they were going to die. And Jesus stood up, spoke a word, and everything calmed down. And He looked at him and He said, "Where's your faith? I'm with you." That's the point. I'm with you. Nothing's going to happen to you that I'm not in charge of. I'm with you. So if we really got this with the whole of our being, we would never become anxious. We'd never become overwhelmed by despair. And let me suggest to you that we underestimate the power of God sometimes because we underestimate what was necessary to accomplish our redemption. You see, we're out of touch with how terrible sin is and how strenuous it was for Jesus to remove it. Well, He's the Son of God. He can do anything. Yes, He is the Son of God.
But check out the Gospels and see how strenuous and how hard it was when he went to the cross. We think, and sometimes we preach, it was easy. But Jesus, think about this, Jesus was misunderstood during his ministry. He was betrayed. He experienced so much pressure that when he prayed towards the end of his life, he sweat drops of blood. He was abandoned. He was mocked. He was crucified. Friends, it wasn't easy. It was hard. It was hard, even for him. It took every ounce of divine power to accomplish your salvation. So how can we measure his power towards us who believe? Do we measure it by what we see in creation? Do we measure it by miracles we read about or see or experience? Do we measure it by the goosebumps we get during worship? No. We measure it by what he accomplished at the cross and how he conquered death in the resurrection, how he was exalted to the right hand of God. It's immeasurable, the power. The power he has that's coming towards you is immeasurable. It's coming at you with the weight of the ocean. Yet it surrounds you like the quiet calm of a summer night. And it does that while it's keeping you like a loving parent would hold their hurting infant. But then on top of that, it's energizing you like an athlete competing in a race that's already been won. You see, you want to know his immeasurable power? Look to the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. Because if he can kill sin and death, then he can empower you to live for his glory. He can keep you until he takes you into glory, and he can certainly take you into his glory. So what should we conclude from all of this? We should conclude this. That what's most important is the condition of our faith. Our spiritual condition. Not what we so often cling to for meaning, purpose, comfort, or status, but what is the condition of your faith and my faith. That's what's most important here. And so let me ask you, rhetorically, how is your faith? If you were to take it out and look at it, how does it look to you? How's your spiritual condition? Christian brother and sister, you know intuitively how it's going. You know it on the inside. You know it. So how's it going? How then should you pray? Let me suggest this. In fact, let me just point out this. That a spirit of wisdom and revelation, it is given and it is not attained. You see, because you could hear this. You could hear me say, look at your faith, look at your spiritual condition, and be honest about it with the Lord. Be honest about where you want to grow with the Lord. And the temptation will be to say to yourself, yes, Pastor, I need to go to church more. I need to pray more. I need to worship more. I need to give more. Now, all those things might actually be true. There is a possibility that those things might actually be true. Okay? But here's the deal. The giving of a spirit of wisdom and of revelation is not something that you attain by going to church more. Or by praying more, or by doing morning devotions more. Oh, those things will feed this. But you don't attain it. What do? You ask. And you receive it by faith. Why? Because the Lord wants to give you a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation. The ability to navigate through life and to think like Jesus thinks and to respond like Jesus would respond. He wants to give you that thing.
So we can nurture it by devotions and study and church attendance, but we never attain it through effort. It is ultimately a gift, and so we ought to ask. And so my prayer for us as a church this year is this, and it's for my family and it's for myself. It is this, that God would give a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Because this is the most significant thing we could ever experience this year. So let me encourage you to consistently pray the same thing for our church, for your loved ones, for yourself, and for our community. And let's trust the Lord to do great and mighty things. Why? Because His power is immeasurable, proven to us by His death on the cross and His resurrection and His ascension. This is good, good stuff, good news. And I would suggest to you that you even look at this periodically over the next week, over the next few weeks, over the next few months, for the whole year, and that you pray this exact thing. Lord, Lord, give me a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of You. Because that's the most significant thing that you'd ever experience this year. Period. Amen? Amen. Amen. Once you stand with me, let's pray. Father, You are good to us, and we're grateful for Your word once again. We're thankful for the very wonderful things that You show us about Yourself there. And we ask, Lord, that You would make our gathering together, our gatherings together, to be about not just knowing about You, but knowing You personally. Lord, we want to grow in our knowledge of You. So please, we ask, Lord, that You would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of You. And we trust that by faith You will give that to us if we're willing to receive it from You. So Lord, thank You for the opportunity to receive that gift. We receive it by faith, and we ask that You would go with us from this place, that You would continue to bless our lives, and that You continue to shape us into the people that You want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you. Happy New Year. Have a great day.